I'd like to invite you to turn with me after some break now back to Luke. We're going to go to Luke chapter 18 and read together from verse 9 through 14. This is a few verses on from where we left off. I will come back and pick up some of those verses that speak about the future and God vindicating his chosen servants. And we'll be considering a portion about the future and not too far ahead. But a section starts in chapter 9, which brings us back to where we have been and helps to set the course ahead. And so I'd like to read to you Luke chapter 18, starting here in verse 9. Jesus speaking. Also, he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, with these words, we once again recognize the need that we have, proud creatures that we are, to recognize some important truths about ourselves and to learn the way down, that you might lead us on the way up. We pray, therefore, that you would seal these words of our Lord Jesus in this memorable parable to our hearts, that it might be our rule of life every day that we live, that we might remember who we truly are, that we might be able to sing forth the joy of amazing grace. For he who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I read a somewhat dated but very important and interesting study of religion. It was a 3-year study focused on Christians in Minnesota. The researchers found, among many things, that only 57% of Christians in Minnesota accepted the belief that all people are sinful. 57% accepted the belief that all people are sinful. One third said that they made many mistakes, but they were not sinful themselves. One typical respondent said, quote, the day I die, I will only have to look up at my Maker and say, take me, not forgive me. The reporter, writing in Newsweek, noted, quote, in short, Minnesota Christians tend to attribute sin to others. Well, all I could say after reading that was, I thank you, God, that I am not like those Minnesotans. Dear friends, today we are going to learn why popular religion is wrong and why you and I have hope. We're going to learn about a popular sin that not only resists the grace of God, but makes us ungracious toward others. And we are going to look a little bit ahead in this section to see how this good news, which starts with bad news, but this good news makes a profound change, makes incredible changes in the lives of real people. If you will open your heart, it will be a way down that will lead to a way up. And you can make this same change this very day, and you too can go home to your house justified in the sight of God, if you will pay attention to what I say to you today. We have been out of the Gospel of Luke for some time, but let me remind you about where we have been. The words of Mary have been continually fulfilled in this upside down kind of kingdom. Mary had said, he fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty. this turning up and upside down of the kingdom. Or when Jesus was born, Simeon said truly, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be spoken against." Indeed, as Jesus continues to take on the popular religion of this day, he is increasingly spoken against. And he doesn't disappoint in the passage before us as he takes out a major plank of the popular religion of his day and of our day. Jesus is on the way, you remember, to the cross. There is a mention of that later in this chapter. Even now, the shadow, the long shadow of the cross is falling across the path of Jesus. Verse 31 in this chapter, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. And they will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But it says they didn't understand these things. Now, dear friends, why is Jesus going to the cross? We're going to be talking today about a doctrine that makes the cross of Christ of no effect. Something that makes the cross of Christ completely irrelevant. A kind of attitude manifest in the life of the Pharisee in the story that says that we are perfectly fine, thank you so much, no cross is needed. However, we are reminded that it is sinners that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, and therefore Jesus presses home some bad news upon us in order that we might be willing to receive the best news we could ever possibly hear. That we are, you and I, the very kind of people that Jesus came into the world to save. Whether you are so unfortunate as to hail from Minnesota, or worse, the Bible said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. It's the best news you could ever hear. But not if you say, "What sins?" If we are to receive this good news, we must receive the bad first. The good news is that there is a cure. The bad news is there's a deadly disease which has infected us all. And it's no use saying, "Doc, I don't need the cure because I'm not nearly as sick as him or her." Sin is a disease with a 100% mortality rate. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed for men once to die, and then the judgment. And Jesus is saying, the sooner you will humble yourself and take the cure, the happier you will be. The sooner you will be lifted up in the grace of Christ, and the sooner you'll be on the road not only to healing, but becoming the godly, humble people that I have called you to be. This is the passage before us then. Let us consider first the sin that Jesus exposes. I should say sins that Jesus exposes. The forgiveness that Jesus grants. And the rule that Jesus teaches. From the sins that he exposes, the forgiveness that he grants, and the rule that he teaches. Our 3 points today. Let's consider first the sins that Jesus exposes. We don't have to do any fancy interpretation here or exegesis. As one old divine said, the key is right at the door. It's put here for us in verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The sin that Jesus exposes, the sins that Jesus exposes are manifest in the man who is praying in verse 11. "Clearly, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." A man who trusts in himself that he is righteous and despises others. Now, I have to say that I have the greatest sympathy for this man. And I hope that you do too. The man in the story, anyway, assuming that his prayer is true, which I have little doubt, because people like this are typically very hard at work, doing everything that, well, in this case, his religious sect told him to do. Do you not feel sympathy for this man? Here is this man who is excelling, doing everything that a good religious person should be doing, at least as far as he knows. He's a moral man. He mentions that he's not an extortioner, or some of you have a swindler, that in his business dealings, he is just and fair. He treats people fairly. He is faithful in his marriage vows, not an adulterer. He's a decent man, not greedy or selfish or unscrupulous like so many others. He's right. Why, people think that this is exactly what religion should produce in a man, and this world would be, in so many ways, a much nicer place to live if only we had many, many more people like him. It's true. This Pharisee is not only a moral man, but a religious one. In fact, he's a believer in sovereign grace, you notice. Because, though he realizes there's a difference between himself and others, he attributes it to God's grace. Thank you, I thank you, God. Thanks be to God for making him what he is. And what he is someone who's gone above and beyond the call of duty in his morality and his devotion. Thank God, he says. He's not only a moral man, but exceptionally devout. Like many in his group of Pharisees, he fasts twice a week. I don't know that the Jewish law only required one fast a year on the Day of Atonement. This man fasts twice a week, 104 times a year on average. So he gives a tenth of everything he gets, not just of his increase, a tenth of all. He's a generous man, a pious man, a Pharisee, which has a bad name today, but which in that day would be like saying, hey, I'm a member of the Rotary Club and the Knights of Columbus and a few more things I couldn't really think of good examples for. But nevertheless, the point is, in terms of his social and religious connections, this man is moral, religious, and exemplary. And I have sympathy for him because he's working really hard doing what people have told him to do. I read about one man who said that his greatest fear was that he'd be standing in line at the proverbial pearly gates with Mother Teresa right in front of him. And the man said his greatest fear was that Peter would say to Mother Teresa ahead of him, well, I'm sorry, you didn't quite make it. Next. Without taking that man to task in his comments, you might know that truly, after Mother Teresa died, it came out in her journal that this was her greatest fear also. No exaggeration. Not a funny story at all. Had she done enough? A great burden on that woman's heart. And do you know the answer to that question? Had she done enough to get in? The answer is absolutely not. No way. She had not done nearly enough. And what's more, she had not done what she ought to have done. I feel sorry for her. She's working so hard and doing so many wonderful things as she had been told to do. But it's written, all who rely upon observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. Paul goes on to say there, if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. If it was a matter of doing enough, having done enough, why did Jesus need to die? If you're anxious about what's going to happen when you're standing in line and who's ahead of you next in those pearly gates, not to press that too far, I have some very good news for you today. The first sin that our Lord exposes and warns us against is trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. You see, trusting in ourselves that we are righteous. Do you know what it says? There is no one righteous. No, not one. Paul, quoting the Psalms there, we could go to many parts of Scripture. In your sight, no man is just. Psalm 143. If you came in here thinking that you've done enough, or wondering if perhaps you should do more, I hope that you leave here realizing that what you need is mercy, not a pat on the back. You have not come in here doing enough. Pat, pat, pat. You don't need a pat. You need mercy. The first and most important challenge that Jesus makes to the religion of his day is, do not trust in yourselves that you are righteous, for you are not. Let's drill down to the root of the problem. We need to understand if the Son of God had to become man to die on a cross to save us from our sins, then our sins must be a much bigger problem than we had previously realized, than many people perhaps are willing to admit. Let's drill down to the root of the problem, and I'd like to ask you four questions. So part of our first point. Let me ask you four questions, though. What different standards did the Pharisee and the tax collector use to evaluate themselves? Think about it. Second, what do their words reveal about their conscience? Third, what foundations are they resting on before God? And fourth, what are you resting on? You have answers? Da, 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 da. Let's consider first the different standards that the Pharisee and the tax collector are using. What standards are they using to measure themselves? The Pharisee. You know what standard he's using, right? Well, he comes out and says it. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He looks to the worst in society and he says, I'm so much better than them. I read to you before some of the very humorously embarrassing statistics, by the way, about how poor humans are about judging themselves as related to others. You know, the students taking the SAT and how 0% of them said that they were below average in dealing with others and things like that. Right? I mean, you know, I won't rehearse those statistics. It's so funny it makes you cry. It really is like those Minnesotans in Lake Wobegon here that they really do think all those kids really do think that they're above average. Okay. No Lake Wobegon fans here? Okay. Such an attitude, you see, it makes the cross of Christ useless. To say, no thanks, Jesus, I don't need mercy because I'm so much better than somebody else, is a foolish way to look at things. It's ludicrous. That's the Minnesota doctrine. Apologies to any of you from Minnesota tonight. It's the Minnesota doctrine that people were trusting in. I mean, the tax collector is the one who knows the truth. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. The tax collector isn't comparing himself to others, although I venture to say that even that tax collector could find some other tax collectors that were worse than him and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those tax collectors. We can always find somebody to make us feel better. But what use is using such a standard to evaluate ourselves? This is not the point. It's not about comparing ourselves to what other men have done. It's about comparing ourselves to what God has told us to do. Don't bear false witness. Do not covet. Honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so forth. What sort of standards are these? The different standard used by the Pharisee versus the tax collector is down at the root of the problem here. Not comparing ourselves with ourselves, which Paul says is not wise. My second question I put to you then, not only what standard of comparison, but I asked you secondly, what do these words reveal about what's going on in their consciences, right? Is the Pharisee a troubled man in any way? Is he bothered? No, he's joyfully at peace. He's wonderfully thankful to God. The Pharisee isn't troubled at all. The evangelist Eddie Martin conducted a crusade nearby here in Bluefield, West Virginia. And when he gave the invitation, a well-dressed woman came forward. And it was Martin's practice to have them repeat the sinner's prayer after him. And so Martin took the woman's hand and he spoke first. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I need forgiveness for my awful sins. Please help me, Jesus. Okay. But the woman was silent. He opened his eyes, looked at her and says, don't you want to be saved? She said to Martin, yes, I want to be saved, but I'm not a sinner. Then you can't be saved, he said. Jesus died only for sinners. But Reverend Martin, she said, I'm a good sinner. Listen, never are men's hearts in such a hopeless condition as when they are unsensible of their sins. If their conscience is at rest and at peace, if they have joy and thanksgiving in the Lord for who they are by God's grace, they are never in so much danger. What do these words reveal about their consciences? They are miles apart. Third, what foundations are they resting on before God? I can't say it better than Calvin here. Every man that is puffed up with self-confidence is carrying on open war with God, to whom we cannot be reconciled in any other way than by laying aside all confidence in our own virtue and righteousness and relying on His mercy alone. So here is the first great sin that Jesus exposes: people trusting in themselves that they are righteous. And the second is like it: despising others. And dear friends, it is so obvious that self-righteousness cannot produce proper compassion for others. Because what's wrong with you? Why aren't you as good as me? You see. And it is this lack of humility before God, the first sin, that's at the root of so many sins between men, the second sin. You follow me here? Trusting in ourselves that we are righteous is the cause of so many other sins where we are despising, nay, hating one another. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. The people on the political right despising those wicked people on the political left. And the people on the political left looking down their nose at those deplorable people on the right. The husband that says to his wife, "But you." And the wife who says back to her husband, "But you." The races, the classes, despising one another, not recognizing the plain truth that they are all despicable in the sight of God, and that if they had some sense about it, they would be very quiet Very, very quiet, with meekness at best, correcting others who are going astray. The first great sin that Jesus exposes, people trusting in themselves that they're righteous, and the second, which is like it, despising others, this is the foundation of the Pharisee. But the other man, the tax collector, knows about a different foundation. A foundation that has not been in any way based on who he is. A foundation where he recognizes the truth about the kind of man that he is and says, God have mercy. A different foundation altogether. Two men, two religions. Now, my fourth question, once again, which religion is yours? What are you resting on? That you are so much better than someone else, which is no doubt true. One that doesn't, a foundation that has no peace with God and only leads you to despise men? Or are you standing on that foundation that says, I am an inveterate sinner in the sight of God, before whom I must only beat my breast and say, God, have mercy upon me. I'm not even a good sinner, like the woman in Bluefield, West Virginia. I'm a bad sinner. I have fallen so far short. And the first necessary step in the path of happiness and forgiveness and, frankly, the healing of your relationships is that you start to beat your breast before God and to see how far you have fallen short of the glory of God. And not saying, oh, I'm so much better than that person. But, Lord Jesus, I am so far short of you. My first and longest point to you today, you'll be relieved to know, is the sins that Jesus condemns, exposes. Second, let's consider the good news of the forgiveness that Jesus gives. The tax collector confesses plainly that he is a sinner in need of mercy, which I hope you know is the very ABC of true religion, right? As old J.C. Ryle said, we never begin to be good until we can feel and say that we are bad. The tax collector went to God asking for mercy. And he didn't say, oh, be merciful to me because of how broken I am. Sometimes people can even boast in their brokenness. Oh, I'm just wonderful that God has saved such a broken person like me. He didn't say, because I was humble enough to come and confess my sins. He doesn't say, be merciful to me and I'll work hard to pay you back. How could you pay the Lord back for what he's done? Pay you back for the cross? He has no plea. He gives no reason except the mercy of God. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And actually, what he says is even a little more wonderful than that, though it's going to take a few minutes of grammar to explain it. Please don't lose patience with the terminology. But the word here translated merciful is the word elsewhere translated propitiation. Propitiation. That's a five-syllable word that sounds very cloudy and difficult to understand. But if you understand this word, you'll know it's even more wonderful than mercy. It refers to God's wrath being appeased because justice has been satisfied. Well, wrath being appeased because justice is satisfied. You see, they're actually at the temple. Jesus notes the temple is the place where sacrifices happen. Sacrifices are appointed twice a day in order that sin offerings might, as it were, take away the sins of the people. The man is at the temple where the sacrifices are offered, and so he is naturally using the language of the temple where the sin offering is presented. Now, of course, David makes clear, the Old Testament makes clear, the blood of bulls and calves don't wash away any sins. Why should a lamb die instead of a person who sinned? But this was appointed for a time, teaching people about the Lamb of God who was to come and take away the sin of the world. And so, this is a very important biblical word about what Christ has come to do. And I'm sorry it's not a more common word in English language, but propitiation is a very wonderful word, the turning aside of wrath because the justice has been satisfied. So we read 1 John 4. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has propitiated toward us. We are propitious. He is propitious toward us because the son has taken away our sins. We are reconciled, for everything has been satisfied. Why is that so much better than mercy? Well, dear friends, God can't just forgive you. God can't simply forgive anyone. He just can't say, no problem. Because not only is God merciful, you see, God is just. And he can't become less than what he is. He can't break any of his perfections. That justice must be done. I mean, he is the judge of all the earth. Right. And you've sinned. And he can't just say, no problem. God would rather suffer the penalty due to you himself than break his perfections and become less than God, which he couldn't do anyway. And this is the other word than in the passage. The man went home justified. Justification, the opposite of condemnation. We usually say in English, declared not guilty or vindicated. But this man was not condemned. The point is, he went home justified, not condemned. A little more grammar here, by the way. That word justified is a perfect passive participle. The passive meaning that it was acted on. He was justified by the Lord. It had nothing to do with his own justifying of himself. The Lord justified him. The perfect tense showing that the task has been accomplished with continuing results. We might say, rather mechanical translation, he goes home having been justified. He has been justified. Not that he had been. But it happened in the past, and it continues. He has been justified. And so, thank you for not losing patience with the English grammar and the note in the Greek. The point is, would you like to go home today a having been justified by God person? This very day, going back to your home, the Bible says that we are justified freely. By his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. You see why we have the cross. Justice must be done. And if God is going to be just and merciful to you, if he's going to be just and the justifier of the ungodly like you and me, there must be a propitiation by his blood. Lord, be propitious to me. Don't lose patience with the terminology of the law court or the terminology of the temple sacrifice. If you had some deadly disease, the doctor called you into his office to tell you about the name of this deadly disease and its attending circumstances, you wouldn't say, oh, doctor, I have no time for your terminology. Forget it. I'll go somewhere else. No, you would say, explain to me very carefully what you're saying. Let me write down these words. Propitiation. That Christ has come to pay the wages of sin, which is death. So that now, as the old preacher said, he die, me no die. The debt is paid in full. The wrath of God has fallen upon Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is why you need Jesus, people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. Propitiation. Justification. Declared righteous. Paul says he came to Jesus that he might not have his own righteousness, which is from the law, not anymore, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. So he went home justified, or if it were a word, righteousified. But that tax collector, that despicable man who ripped off his own countrymen to satisfy his greed, walked into the temple that day guilty. And he walked home justified. The gavel came down, not guilty. It didn't take years of personal reformation and penance in his life, and certainly no purgatory in the next, in order to secure the verdict. The verdict was given there and then. He went home to his house justified, paid in full. You are free to go. How so? The Bible says, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. But even so, through one man's righteous act, even Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so, whereas the religion of the day says you got to earn it, you've got to do it yourself, have you done enough? The grace of God says free gift of grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Free for you. But it cost the Lord everything. The Pharisees, they thank God that they're not like those tax collectors. But we'll see here and in the next chapter, it's the Pharisees who are not saved, but the tax collectors who are being saved. And that the Pharisee must become like the tax collector. What? That the Pharisee's out and the tax collector is in. This man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. So we've learned the salvation that Jesus grants. Point two. Not because of what we've done is the problem, but because of what he's done. It's only implied in the parable, again, with the words temple and propitiation, but such is the revelation to the people at the time. You have the rest of the story. Luke is intentionally using words all throughout this chapter. Saved, justified, propitiated. He is very much teaching the people that are in and the people that are out based on the word of our Lord. Third, the rule that our Lord teaches. And finally, the rule that our Lord teaches. For after saying, verse 14, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, he gives this rule. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because no less than three times, on three separate occasions, we find this in our Lord's mouth. So that Augustine said, if you asked him, what the most important thing, the first thing in godliness was. He says, well, the first thing and the second thing and the third thing is this. Humility, humility, humility. Which makes me wonder if Augustine ever sold real estate. The Pharisees will not have to just merely quit looking down on tax collectors. They have to become like tax collectors. They have to find that way down. The Pharisee, indeed, in each one of us, has to humble himself and herself, that regardless of morality, regardless of religious devotion, regardless of what, thank you, Lord, that you've made me. Praise God for me. We have to confess, remind ourselves, how far we have fallen short of the grace of God, that we have no boast before God, and we don't even have a right to boast over one another. And we are never nearer to our truest happiness than when we know that we are lost, ruined, guilty, and helpless. And happy is the one who is not ashamed to sit down by the side of the tax collector and say, brother, we have received free grace. Praise the Lord who saved a wretch like you and me, more you than me, but no, us both. Right? Not despising others. Just kidding. Giving up the delusion that we're in the right and they're in the wrong. Jesus says no, and the way up is the way down. And if you just look ahead in this section a little bit, you'll see how this then takes on flesh and blood. As in the very next section, real children are welcomed into the kingdom. Oh no, Jesus is much too important. No, 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 bring the little ones in. And in the very next section, there is a rich ruler. Some churches would love to have him come in. No, no, he's out. But he's kept all the commandments since his youth. He's out. And in the next section after that, a man named Zacchaeus, a tax collector, who is not just willing, but eager, it seems, to part with the wealth that that rich young ruler could not part with, knowing who he is. Lord, I give half my goods to the poor this very day. And if I've cheated anyone from anything, I restore fourfold. That he has such a heart change that he becomes exactly the kind of opposite man. And there's so much more that I wish to tell you from this section about the great liberating joy it is when you stop trying to work for it and trying to get ahead in line for Mother Teresa. Forget it. And to be able to say, Lord, I thank you for the freedom of your forgiveness in Jesus, and how that frees me to humble myself before you, that I be exalted, and not to despise people, but to recognize that we are the very people both that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Dear friends, the wonderful changes in life that we are about to see in real people, not parable people, all start right here. You have to come down with me to Jesus. So many people think that in religion we're saying, come up to where I am. Come up to where I am. What's wrong with you? And we say, no, no, no. Come down with me to the very feet of Jesus, to the foot of the cross. Because the entrance to the kingdom of God is wide open to every one of you and you and you. It's wide open today to you, but the door is very short. For you have to humble yourself if you want to enter. The way down is the way up. You must enter on your knees. And if you are the person who knows that you don't measure up, that you don't compare well, that you are not actually working your way to heaven, I have good news for you, that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This man, the sinner, dared approach. Earnestly he prayed, beating upon his breast, and the Lord says, fully was he forgiven. And he went home justified. And you too can find the same joy, the same change of life, the same encouragement, not in that great sinner, but in this great God, This is a great God, people, who has come to take away your sins in Jesus. And in conclusion, let us all leave this whole passage with a deep sense of the encouragement that it gives us all continually every day. It's because we are just, the truth is, we are still just learning to feel our sins. And to all of us who are just applying to God daily for mercy in Christ's name, our sins are many, our sins are great, our prayers are weak and faltering. We don't even pray like this. We wish we could have so much pathos in our prayers as this man. He has got better prayers. The tax collector has better prayers than us. Even the prayers are weak and faltering, our sins many and great. And yet we remember not just the tax collector, but his Lord. And we are encouraged that the same Jesus who so commended that tax collector's pitiful prayer is even still this hour seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, ready to receive every last sinner today who says, mercy, 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 Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do not live by bread alone, indeed, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And this word comes from your mouth. This scripture is your truth, and we are sanctified by this truth. We are saved by it, and we build our lives upon it anew. And we ask that you would come to us and open our eyes to see ourselves in this parable, in this story, and to see the Savior in the story, and enable us to flee from that self-righteousness which has so infected us, to flee to the righteousness which is only in Jesus. Our Father, we confess that we are often the very first people who come to others to tell them of their sins, and that not in a humbly way, in a humble way. And if we have not been humble before men whom we have seen, it surely teaches us that we are not humble before you whom we have not seen. Forgive us. Mercy, Lord. Mercy. Have mercy upon us, sinners, that we might go home justified. In Jesus' name, amen.